Someone has said that God's promises are like life preservers. They keep the soul from sinking in a sea of trouble. And I really think that's true. And that's why we're taking some time in these weeks of the fall before Christmas to focus upon the promises of God. And we're doing that as we look at Romans chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you could turn to Romans chapter 8 now. Now, of course, Romans chapter 8 comes right on the heels of Romans chapter 7. And so to understand chapter 8, you kind of have to understand chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes his own struggle, his own battle with sin. And over again, Paul says that deep down, he really wants to keep God's law. He agrees with it. He strives to live by it. But he also said that there's another force working within him. He calls it the flesh. And you might remember that we define the flesh as that natural propensity within all of us that pulls us towards sin. It's like a gravitational pull in our life, pulling us downward into sin. It's a force so strong that at the end of chapter 7, Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" You get the feeling that Paul is sinking, but this leads him to make this grand statement at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. First, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the answer to this cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me?" is found in this great statement. This answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the first few verses of chapter 8, he tells us why that is. And he lays out for us a great life-preserving promise, which comes to us, again, through Christ and His work for us on the cross. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's the promise that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And I hope that the last couple of weeks that you've been brought back to that great promise. I know that at times for me the last couple of weeks, in my own struggle with my own flesh and my own sin, I've been led back to that promise and just kind of marveling at the reality of the truth that, you know what? God holds nothing against me. Remember what we said a couple of weeks ago? We said that we are as beloved and well-pleasing to God the Father as God the Son is. That's how He views us. Now, this also, though, leads to a question. And the question is simply this. Is that it? In the midst of my battle with my flesh and my struggle with sin, while I know that it's wonderful to understand that nothing will be held against me, am I then just doomed to live in a state of perpetual defeat? Will I continue to be victimized by my own flesh? Will I never be able to counteract with any kind of success the natural pull towards sin that I feel in my life? Am I like a boxer that goes into the ring knowing that I'm going to lose the fight, but simply comforted by the fact that the defeat won't be counted on my record? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Well, the answer to that question is a resounding no. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says something amazing. He says that Christ did not only die to save you and me from the penalty of sin. He also died to save us from the power of sin. In theological language, He came not just for our justification, but He came for our sanctification. You see, justification is the promise of a right standing before God, which we all have in Christ, by which God says to each and every one of us in Christ, "You are not guilty. You are perfectly righteous in my eyes." That's justification. But sanctification is the promise of a right heart before God. It's the promise that God is actually at work within us, transforming us from the inside out into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's this promise that he talks about starting up in verse 3 and 4. Look what he says in Romans 8, 3 and 4. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, we've talked about that. But look what the purpose was in verse 4. "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see what this says? This says that God sent his son not only as an offering for sin, not just to take upon himself our condemnation, but also so that something might happen in us, inside of us. He says, so that the law might be fulfilled in us. So the struggle that Paul described back in Romans 7 is not one in which we are doomed to defeat. By the way, that's exactly what the enemy would love for us to think, isn't it? He'd love for us to think that basically we have an excuse. We have an excuse to just give into the flesh whenever it pulls us in the direction of sin. I think the enemy would love for us to think, well, I just can't help it. That's just the way I am. Why should I try to fight sin? I'm just going to lose anyway. At least I know in the end, I'll be forgiven. So what happens then is we go into the ring and we don't even put up a fight. We just lay down. I believe Satan would love for us to think that way. But that's a cop-out. And it reflects an incomplete and inadequate understanding of all that you have been promised in Christ. God has sent you another life preserver, another promise. And when you hang on to this promise, you can actually resist the flesh. You can resist sinking into sin. When you hold fast to this life preserver, you can begin to change from the inside out, and you can begin to reflect in your heart of hearts the very righteousness of God. And what I'm talking about is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice at the end of verse 4, Paul alluded to it. He says that the law is only fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only in those who have this new gravitational pull in their lives, pulling them not downward but upward. And Paul goes on and explains that in the next few verses. He explains why that is. He explains how that actually works in our life. And the first thing he wants us to know is that how we live is always going to be determined by who we are. Let me say that again. How we live will always start with who we are. And so let's look at how he describes that, starting in verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not able to even do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So he talks here about those who are according to the flesh. Who's he talking about? Well, this refers to those who are without Jesus Christ, whose whole life is dominated by the flesh. And I believe that because later in verse 9, when he addresses believers, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh." And he says here, he's describing those who are in the flesh in verses 5 through 8. And he says those who are in the flesh will naturally set their mind on the things of the flesh. In essence, they have no choice but to be occupied by fleshly things. Because remember, how you live is determined by who you are. And the idea of a mindset has to do with what preoccupies us. It has to do with the ambitions that drive us and concern us and engross us. If you're in the flesh, he says, if that's who you are, then you will be absorbed in fleshly things. You might wonder, well, what does that look like? What does the mindset on the flesh really look like? Well, you don't have to look far, do you? You just got to look around you. You only have to watch TV for a little while, or listen to the radio, or read the newspapers, or just observe people, even yourself sometimes, and you'll see what the mindset on the flesh looks like. Basically, it's the natural viewpoint of life. Fundamentally, it's a mindset that's preoccupied with self. That's what it's all about. Like Earth and all the planets revolve around the sun, the mindset on the flesh revolves around self. Now, that can express itself, of course, in a lot of different ways. Sometimes the mindset on the flesh looks very good. It looks very good on the outside, very respectable, even religious. Someone has said that the flesh has tremendous religious potential, and it's true. There can be a great drive towards doing what is right in the flesh, towards accomplishing much, towards being responsible. But fundamentally, it's all about the self. It's all for the self. So we can even come to church and we can sing the songs and praise God, but deep down we're patting ourselves on the back and we're wondering how many people are noticing us. Now, sometimes the flesh, of course, is much easier to spot. We can spot it, of course, in our society, in the passion for money and for the pleasures that money can buy. And, of course, modern advertising plays upon this pull within us very powerfully and in a variety of ways. We can also spot the mindset in the flesh in this consuming drive there is in our society just to have fun experiences, just to have good times. I mean, the world is committed to that. The world takes fun very seriously. Have you noticed that? We can also spot the mindset in the flesh just by the desire for recognition, the desire for fame and for power. And we know in our society, people are always manipulating life so that they can acquire at least some degree of recognition to be seen and to be known. People will give their right arm for that. We see this mindset on the flesh sometimes in just the desire to be fulfilled, the desire to reach your full human potential. And the bottom line is, these are the things that the world lives for. Now, hear me well. It's not that all of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But when a person is in the flesh, self is at the very core and center of all of those things. And if self is at the core, God is pushed out of the picture. And that's why Paul can say here, the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. Hostile. It doesn't always act hostile. It doesn't always look hostile. As a matter of fact, it looks very nice sometimes. But fundamentally, it's hostile towards God. And it can't please God. It's not even able to please God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It's not even able to do so. The Apostle John described this mindset in another way. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." See, that's the mindset on the flesh. It's the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And we're not just talking about our sexual appetites here. Don't make that mistake. The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That's the mindset of the flesh. And the bottom line is, if you're in the flesh, you're going to live like one in the flesh. That's what Paul is saying. It's kind of like being raised here in the Bay Area. Now, I've been raised here in the Bay Area. I've lived here pretty much my whole life. And you know, when you're a kid and you love sports and you're raised in the Bay Area, you're kind of like born and bred a Giants fan. I mean, my dad was taking me to Candlestick Park before I was, you know, knee high to a grasshopper. And I was just kind of born and bred on the Giants. And from the time I was a small boy, I mean, from the time I can remember, from the time I was conscious, I hated the Dodgers. That's just who I was. I mean, it's literally who I am. And who I am will always express itself in my mindset, in how I live. So in the past, even when the Dodgers made it into the World Series, and I kind of felt like, you know, I really should root for the Dodgers because, like the Giants, they're from the National League, and you always root for the National League against the American League because I'm a National League guy. I couldn't root for the Dodgers. I mean, fundamentally, especially after yesterday, I'm grieving. But fundamentally, if there are any Dodger fans here, we love you. But there's the door. No. Fundamentally, there's a hostility within me towards the Dodgers. And that's just the way it is. Even if I want to love the Dodgers and root for the Dodgers, I can't. It's part of who I am. And who I am will always be expressed in how I live. That's the principle. This same principle, by the way, applies to those of us who are in the Spirit. And so in verse 9, as I've already pointed out, Paul points towards now those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in Him as Savior and Lord, those who are seeking to follow Him, and he explains this same principle. How you live is determined by who you are in relation to those in the Spirit. Look what he says starting in verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Now, I want you to follow the reasoning here because it's important. First, he says that those who are in the Spirit are not in the flesh. Now remember, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, not the human spirit. To be in the Spirit means to have God's Holy Spirit actually inhabiting your life, dwelling in you. And by the way, this was a promise that Jesus made. Remember what happened? In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Remember what happened on that first supper that Jesus had with his disciples prior to being betrayed? Remember that he sat down with them and he made that startling announcement? Remember that Jesus said, hey guys, I'm out of here. That's what Jesus said. He said, I'm leaving you. He said, this is it. This is our last supper. We're done after this. And the disciples, of course, were just frightened out of their socks. You're kidding. You're leaving. You can't do that. And then Jesus said, but here's a promise. Jesus said, I got to tell you that if I go, you'll be better off. And they're going, what? What are you talking about? How could we be better off? You've changed our life. And then Jesus said, listen, it's only if I go that I will send you my what? Spirit. And he said, He will be with you and He will abide in you. And in essence, what Jesus was saying is, listen, guys, up until now, I have limited myself to being in one place at one time with you on earth. I mean, you know, if I'm here, I can't be over there. But now I'm going to send you my Spirit and He'll be with you wherever you go. And not only that, up until now, I've only been able to offer you external help from the outside. Now, I will be in you, manifesting my life through you. So, see how much better it is, guys? That was the promise that Jesus made. And this promise, by the way, is so fundamental to the Christian life that Paul says those who are not indwelt with the Spirit do not belong to Him. So this wasn't just for His disciples. This wasn't just or isn't just for some sort of super Christians. It's not just for people who get some kind of second blessing from God months or years after their initial conversion. That's not what it is at all. This is the mark and seal of every authentic follower of Jesus Christ. It's basic. It's the Spirit, by the way, who causes us to be born anew, or born again, if you will, in the first place. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, those who are born of the flesh are what? Flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the same one who raised Jesus from the dead, Paul tells us, brings new birth and new life to our human spirit. And not only that, one day He will raise up our mortal bodies. But meanwhile, we have this new life through the Spirit dwelling in us. And so we are not what we were. See? We're not what we were. We're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. It's like me being reborn, you know, as a Dodger fan. I mean, it's a radical transformation. And if that's what I was reborn as, a Dodger fan, if that's who I am, that's how I will live. I will then root for the Dodgers. Because remember, who you are determines how you live. That's the principle. Those who are in the Spirit, Paul says, you're going to set your minds on the things of the Spirit. You're going to root for the things of the Spirit. And you ask the question, well, what does that look like? Does it mean, well, you might think, oh, I know what that means. It means that, you know, you don't worry about making money. You never even really think about yourself. You don't even think about having fun. As a matter of fact, you know, having fun is sinful, and you don't have fun, and you don't worry about gaining any kind of recognition. You don't worry about fulfilling any kind of potential that you might have. And really what it means is you go around and you think about God all the time. And you memorize the Bible constantly. And not only that, but you know, you kind of pound people over the head with it every time you get a chance. And make them feel real bad. That's what it means to have the mindset on the Spirit. Sounds good, huh? That's not what it means. Instead, what it means is that in the midst of normal life, in the midst of making a living and having fun and doing so many of the things that just normal people do, it means that at the center of that, your primary desire is to please and honor God. That's what it means. So it does not remove you from real life. It puts you right in the middle of it. And yet, as you're in the middle of it, you have a different point of view. Now He's the center of your life, not yourself. He's the sun which all of life revolves around. You want Him to be glorified in all that you do. And you look at the events of your life, even the hardships of your life, even the trials, even the disappointments, from God's perspective. Your value system is changed, and that impacts everything you do. That's the mindset on the Spirit. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But I'll bet I can guess what you're thinking right now. I'll bet you're thinking, you know, that sounds great, Mitchell, but that's not where I live. And I'm a Christian. Why do I still struggle so much? I mean, if I have the Spirit, if I'm in the Spirit, and I have the mindset of the Spirit, if who I am determines how I live, why do I have to deal so often with the flesh? And I know that's what you're thinking, because as I wrote this sermon, that's what I was thinking, and I live where you live. And that's the question we have, isn't it? I mean, if I have the mindset of the Spirit, why am I so doggone aware of the flesh? And that's the question. And the fact of the matter is, even for those who are in the Spirit, the flesh is still something we have to contend with. And it will be something we have to contend with until the resurrection of the dead, when you and I get our new glorified bodies. Until that time, you and I are in a colossal battle. And yet, here's the promise. It's not a battle we have to lose. It's not. In verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about how to overcome the flesh in this battle. Don't you want to know that? I do. Because I don't know about you, this is where I live. I mean, I struggle with this stuff all the time. I battle with sin all the time, and I know you do too. So how do you deal with that? How do you really find the victory? How do you begin to live with some degree of confidence over the flesh? Well, look what Paul says, starting in verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, Paul says three things here that are meant to help us in a very practical way deal with the flesh in our lives. And I don't want you to miss these, okay? Number one, notice he says we are under obligation. Literally, what he says is we are debtors. Now, most of us in this room, I mean, especially if you happen to own a house, and probably even if you don't own a house, you know what it's like to be a debtor, don't you? You know what it's like to owe the bank or the credit card company or a friend some money. Paul says, we are debtors, but we're no longer debtors to the flesh, we're debtors to the Spirit. He says, your obligation to the flesh is over. It's done. It's gone. We don't owe the flesh a thing. Our obligation is to the Spirit. He's the one that's given us new life. So He's the one we should be serving and feeding and listening to. That's where our obligation lies. There's an old story which illustrates this idea, I think, pretty well. It's the old story about the cuckoo bird. Did you know the cuckoo bird never builds its own nest? What the cuckoo bird does is it flies around until it finds someone else's nest with eggs in it. And it waits till an opportune time. It waits till the mother bird, let's say it's a thrush, it waits till Mrs. Thrush is gone. And then the cuckoo bird lands in her nest with eggs in it and lays its own egg, and then it flies away. That's what it does. Now, apparently, thrushes don't count very well. So when the mother comes back, you know, 5 eggs, 4 eggs, what's the big deal? So, you know, she does her thing. She starts to, like, hatch her eggs. And pretty soon, inside of her nest, what do you have? You've got 4 tiny little thrushes and 1 rather large bird called a cuckoo. Now, I'm told the cuckoo bird is 2 or 3 times the size of a thrush. And before too long at all, it will outgrow even the mother thrush. Meanwhile, mother thrush has a job. What's her job? Feed the babies. And so what she finds is she goes out and gets her worms and stuff like that. She comes back and she's got 4 tiny little chirping mouths and she's got 1 cavernous cuckoo mouth. And so, you know, the cuckoo bird's getting all the worms. Meanwhile, the little baby thrushes who belong to her, who she's primarily obligated to, they're the ones that are getting starved. And pretty soon, next thing you know, somebody walks by that nest, and what do you have? You got 1 massive cuckoo bird in that nest, and 5 thrushes have been thrown out, and they're dead. And that's how it works. And really what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 8 is that spiritually speaking, you and I have 2 natures in 1 nest, in 1 body. And the real question is, which one are we going to feed? Which one are we going to feed? Where's our obligation? Our obligation is not to feed the flesh, is it? Our obligation, like the thrush ought to have fed her babies, our obligation is to feed the Spirit. No matter how loud the flesh is, no matter how big the flesh is, no matter how powerful the flesh seems, What you really need to do with the flesh is starve it. And if you starve it, its power diminishes. And see, that's where our obligation lies. Feed the spirit, starve the flesh, and that which you starve will diminish in its strength. That's where your obligation lies. Now you ask, well, I mean, really, how do I do that? And this leads to the second thing that Paul says to help us overcome the flesh. What Paul says in verse 12, I think is possibly the most significant thing in the New Testament about sanctification. I really do. And what Paul says in verse 12 is that we need to learn to employ the Spirit to put to death the flesh. That's what he says. Now, I want you to notice there's a balance here. On the one hand, notice he says, we have to do it. Who are the ones that are putting to death the deeds of the body? We are. That's very clear. On the other hand, how do we do it? By means of the Spirit. So there's a balance, you know. And I got to tell you that I grew up as a Christian in my late teens and early 20s, and I had a misunderstanding of this. People taught me that, you know what, Mark, it's not you, it's God. And you just got to find out how to kind of let God's Spirit flow through you. You got to get out of the way. And, you know, you got to kind of let go and let God. And basically, you're passive in the process. And you know what? That's wrong. Who puts to death the deeds of the body? You do. But you do it by means of the Spirit. So you have to make choices in this process. Someone once said to me, you know, the Christian life is not 100% God and 0% you. It's not 100% you and 0% God. The Christian life is 100% God and 100% you. And guess whose 100% is greater? And I think that's true. I think that's what Paul tells us here. What Paul says is that we must choose to cooperate with the work and the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our life. So you're going along through life and you are encountering, let's say you encounter some temptation. It might be just kind of out of the blue, something you face. It might be something that has been deeply entrenched in your life, in your thinking, in your habits for years and years and years. And yet, finally, at this moment, you recognize, you know what, that's wrong. That's the wrong thing. And so you begin that process in your mind of dealing with that temptation. And of course, the enemy has a role to play in all of that. And I find that what often happens with me is there's a thinking process that goes on. And how I handle that thinking process is very important. Because what happens with me is as I start to rationalize. Does that happen to you? I mean, I start thinking of all kinds of ways. You know, it's really no big deal. No, it's not that big of a thing if I do this or if I continue to do that. You know, God will be there to forgive me. That's why Jesus came. And you know, it really won't hurt anyone. Nobody else is really involved. And you know what? God really does want me to be happy. And that would make me happy. And you know what? Nobody's perfect. I mean, really, who's perfect? And then, as I said, the Spirit moves in, and the Spirit oftentimes through the Word of God. And that's why we need to be immersed in God's Word. But the Spirit comes along and He uses the Word of God and He shows you, you know what, that's wrong. And the Spirit works in your heart so that deep down you begin to say, you know what, I really want to please the Lord. I belong to the Lord. And even though I know He'll forgive me, you know what, I don't want to grieve the Lord. He's my Heavenly Father. And so you begin to pray, Lord, help me to deal with this. Help me to turn away from this. And the Lord does help you. And you begin to use the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Notice that's the language Paul uses. You cannot play around with it. You cannot coddle the flesh. You have to kill it. In one sense, every Christian is called to be a murderer. You're called to murder the flesh. You're called to be ruthless with it. In another context, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh at all in your life. So if you have something in your life, if I have something in my life that, you know, is just kind of there and we kind of know it's there and we kind of like that it's there, but it gets us into trouble, Paul says, get rid of it, mortify it, crucify it, deal with it. One of the wonderful things is that the Spirit of God is a powerful life force within us. And yes, He works through our choices, but He's so powerful. When I was a little kid in elementary school, I was, I think, fourth or fifth grade, I was daily harassed by a playground bully. And this guy was huge. I was basically no match for this guy. The good thing is that I had an older brother. He was in junior high, just down the street. And my older brother was big. He was very big. As a matter of fact, you know, he was one of those guys that, like, shaved when he was five. You know? I didn't shave till I was, like, 25, and I didn't even have to then. So, I mean, like, so my brother's like this, he's just, like, huge. And so I told my brother about my little problem. And one day after school, he walked over from the junior high to the elementary school. And I remember as he walked along that playground towards that bully, and I was right behind him. And he started calling down that guy, and I had a few words to say for him, too. It's amazing your confidence, you know, when you got your big brother in front of you. And I'll never forget that. I mean, that guy just kind of shrunk. I mean, you know, I mean, he was just petrified at my brother. And my confidence swelled. But that's, in a sense, what God promises us in the passage. See, at times the flesh is so huge to us. And we wonder, how can we possibly win? But God has sent someone to be with us who is so much greater. And you know what's even better? He comes and lives within us. So it's like my brother's spirit could come and live within me. And so I didn't have to rely on my brother to fight my fights. I could fight my own fights, but I did it with his spirit. And in essence, that's what he's given us. So yeah, we fight. We make choices. But it's his spirit within us that does the work. The third thing Paul says to help us with is motivation. Notice he says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live by the Spirit, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Go back up to verse 6. He said something similar. He said, the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. And so here's a motivation. Here's a carrot. What do you want? You want death or do you want life? What's death? I mean, death is the opposite of life. Did you know that you can be alive physically but dead spiritually? And he's talking about spiritual death here. And spiritual death manifests itself in all the obvious ways. Fear, guilt, hostility, a sense of meaninglessness, a sense of isolation, a sense of no purpose, sometimes depression and despair and discouragement, although as Christians we experience those things. But that's the manifestation of death in our life. And yet the manifestation of life is just the opposite. If death is fear, life and peace is trust and hope and confidence. If death is guilt, then life and peace is acceptance and security and assurance. If death is hostility, then life and peace is love and kindness. If death is emptiness, then life and peace is a sense of meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And so I would just leave you with that question. What do you want? Do you want life or do you want death? I mean, a stupid question, I know. And so often what the enemy does is he makes the choices that will result in death look like they will result in life. And that's where we have to be discerning. That's where we have to be immersed in the Word of God. And we have to be able to discern the difference between good and evil. I was out in my yard the other day, and from a distance I could see that one of my plants, a star jasmine, actually had died. I was about 30 yards away from this plant, but it was obviously dead. And so I walked over to the plant, and immediately I discovered that it wasn't all dead. I discovered that coming out of the same root ball was a branch that was life and full of flowers, you know, little star jasmine flowers, and it was a good looking deal. But out of the same root ball was a big dead branch. And so coming out of the same thing was life and death. And I realized that what I need to do is I need to cut away the dead so the life can take over. And in essence, in this passage, Paul is saying, listen, you're all about life. That's who you are. Now cut away the dead stuff and let life flourish. This is a great promise that we have before us. And the promise is that you don't have to sin. If you belong to Christ, you have His Spirit living within you, and you are a new creation. And if you starve and kill the flesh, you will find life and peace. In a sense, what Paul is saying is that there's a kind of life which leads to death, and there's a kind of death which leads to life. And which do you want? God's given us the promise. We can make the choice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you now for the opportunity we have to remember the precious gift of your Spirit, which was such a central part of that last meal you had with your disciples. And as we share in this time in commemoration of what you have done on our behalf, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be reminded not only that we are delivered from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. In Jesus' name, amen.